chapter 16. For whatever reason, we're having problems with our live stream tonight, so we're not online, so it's just us. Last week, we were looking at Acts chapter 16. We got down to what is commonly referred to as the Macedonian call. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, tried to go into what Scripture calls Asia. It was technically what we would recognize today as Asia Minor. But Paul and Silas and Timothy tried to go into Asia Minor, and the Spirit would not allow them to go. We're not told how the Spirit forbid them to go, but they couldn't go into Asia Minor. So they did go north, and then as they were up in Troas, which was right along the coast of the Aegean Sea, on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea, Paul has a vision of a man over in Macedonia calling for him. And so they get up the next morning and they head straight for Macedonia, which was across the Aegean Sea. And it was the Aegean Sea that was separating what we would call Europe and Asia. And so this Macedonian call was the call for Paul to go into Europe with the gospel. And so they sail across the Aegean Sea. It takes them 2 days to do it, but they arrive in Philippi. Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia, and you see that in verse 12 of chapter 16. And from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in the city abiding certain days. When it says it was a colony, as we said last week, that meant it was a Roman colony, which meant that they governed themselves. They were not governed by the province of Macedonia, but they governed themselves as a city. And that'll play a part as we go further into chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are arrested and they are literally beaten and put in jail. That idea that they were a Roman colony comes into play, and so we'll discuss that as we get into that. But as they come to Philippi, apparently there were not at least 10 Jewish men in Philippi, because there's no synagogue, and it was required that there had to be 10 Jewish men before there would be a synagogue. And so there was no synagogue, but there were some women who gathered down by the river there in Philippi, and we see that in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, Paul and Silas and Timothy go down by the river where some women had gathered to pray. One of those women was Lydia. And in verse 14, we kind of just touched on that last week. We'll pick up from there tonight. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Woman of Thyatira. We just kind of concluded last week by saying it's very interesting that Paul goes to Europe, but the first convert in Europe is a lady from Asia, from Thyatira. The very place where the Spirit of God forbid Paul to go is the first convert is from there over in Europe. Thyatira was known for this selling purple cloth, purple linen. The purple dye came from either a certain kind of a shellfish or a certain root of a certain tree, and that's what made the purple dye, but it's very, very expensive. And Thyatira was known for their purple linen cloth. But apparently, Lydia moved to Philippi from Thyatira and started a business selling purple linen cloth in Philippi. And so she's in Philippi, started a business selling this purple. It was, as I said, very expensive, and anyone in that business would have been a fairly wealthy person. So Lydia was not kind of a down-and-outer. She would have been very wealthy, and we see that as we go on through here, that she invites Paul and Silas and Timothy into her home. So she had a house big enough to have those kinds of gifts. But over in verse 40, you'll notice when Paul and Silas got out of jail, they go to Lydia's house where the church had already gathered. So she had a big enough house for other believers to gather as well. And so she was a well-off lady with this business of selling purple. She worshipped God. terminology that would have been used with reference to what we would consider a Jewish proselyte. She's a Gentile, but she had come to worship the God of Israel. Very much like Cornelius. Cornelius was a worshiper of God. He too had accepted the God of Israel and worshiped the God of Israel. And so that's who Lydia was. But notice it says there in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened. Very significant. Whose heart the Lord opened. I'm sure Paul, in presenting the gospel, presented it as carefully and as clearly as he possibly could. But Lydia's salvation did not depend upon Paul and his ability. Lydia's salvation depended upon the fact that God, in his sovereignty, opened Lydia's heart. That's the bottom line. God opened her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And that just needs to be an encouragement to us. You know, when we talk to others, when we share the gospel with others, we need to be as careful and as clear as we possibly can, but just understand that that person's salvation does not depend upon your ability. It depends upon the sovereignty of God opening that person's heart. And so we can relax. Again, we need to learn as much as we can and do the best that we can, obviously, to the glory of God. But it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. It depends upon God opening their heart. And we need to pray that the Lord would open their heart as he does for Lydia. So she's baptized in verse 15, and her household. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So she constrained them. Apparently had to kind of ask over and over again. They probably were hesitant, but finally they consented and they stayed in Lydia's house. Notice she was baptized. Again, the baptism didn't save her. The baptism was simply a sign of her salvation, her identification with Christ. And it says her household. Some read that along with over in verse 31, get to that later with the Philippian jailer. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. And then later on in verse 33, it says that the Philippian jailer was baptized, he and all his house. Some have concluded, well, that must mean that some babies were baptized. And that's where they kind of come up with some infant baptism took place in the Bible, because Lydia and all her house and the Philippian jailer and all his house, obviously there must have been children there, so infant baptism. Well, that's a pretty big jump, don't you think? There's nothing that even hints to the fact that there's any children here. I mean, yeah, you might think, well, household, but it doesn't have to be. There are households without little children. And when it says their whole house, you know, Lydia, again, was fairly well off. It's talking about her servants. It's talking about just others there, not just her relatives. And again, remember that in this day and age of the New Testament, it was extended family lived together. Who knows? Her parents may have been living with her, for all we know. But it doesn't. You can't just automatically conclude that there are babies here that got baptized. In fact, with reference to the Philippian jailer, it says in verse 34, it says that the Philippian jailer rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. In other words, all his house believed. An infant doesn't believe. Infant doesn't have the ability to believe, but the ones who were baptized believed. And so that would indicate that there weren't any infants there in the house. So anyway, I just point that out because that's not uncommon for those verses to be used to try to support infant baptism. And we can't make that jump. With other scripture, we know that that just isn't the case, and so we don't draw that conclusion here. Any questions? Just up to that point. Yeah.
Is that where some people also make it the idea that if, say, a wife or husband becomes saved, their mindset is, oh, well, I'm saved, then my household is? Because I've heard people say that, oh, well, I'm saved, so that covers comes, my husband, my kids.
Yeah, the question is, if you didn't hear that, is does people use these verses as well just to promote the idea that, you know, if I as a father or a mother or a wife, if they get saved, then their household is covered, that they're saved too. Yes, some could use these verses. There's also a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that some have interpreted that way. That's not the right interpretation in 1 Corinthians 7, but it is a verse there that some have interpreted that way as well. Any other questions? All right, we come to verse 16. Came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. So there's this young lady, certain maid, possessed with a spirit of divination, met him, and she gave her master, she was a slave, gave her masters much gain by soothsaying. Fortune-telling would be the word we'd probably use today. Possessed by this demon. She followed Paul and cried out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." Do you see anything not true in that cry? These men are the servants of the Most High God. Is that true? Were they showing them the way of salvation? What this demon was saying through this young lady was truth. Why was Paul annoyed by that? It was truth. You know, as we go through Acts here, we've already seen Satan's attacks on the church. One attack was persecution. Saw that right away early on. The Sanhedrin arrested the apostles on a couple of different occasions, two or three different occasions, and persecuted them in that way. Paul, as soon as Paul, before he was even saved, he was one of the persecutors. And then as Paul got saved, he became the persecuted. And as he went out on their first missionary journey, he was stoned and left for dead. So persecution was certainly one of the ways that Satan attacked the early church. Another way that Satan attacked the early church was through false doctrine. That's what the chapter 15 was all about. In the Jerusalem Council, the Judaizers were teaching a works salvation. And so they call this Jerusalem Council to correct that false doctrine. But Satan obviously tried to influence this early church and to destroy the early church through false doctrine. A work of salvation. And then I would say we also have seen that Satan has attacked the early church through infiltration. And we saw that back in chapter 8. Remember the man by the name of Simon? He was a sorcerer, and he supposedly got saved. And even to the point where Peter was fooled and they baptized him. But then later he wanted to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, in essence, said to him, "Your money perish with you." We said at that time, it was very strong words that Paul used there. In one sense, and this is not a phrase I would normally use as such, but in one sense, Paul was saying, go to hell. You and your money go to hell. It was very strong words that Paul used because of Simon's infiltration, if you will, trying to destroy the church in that sense. He put on a good show, so much so that they thought he was saved, but then his true colors. And when Peter gave him an opportunity to repent, he didn't repent. And so there was that infiltration. And I see here the same thing, infiltration. What she said through this demon, or the demon through her, was truth. And as she was speaking that truth, it would have been kind of the natural assumption of people to say, oh, she must be with them. She must be part of this group, which now consists of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and remember Luke. Earlier on, we said that all of a sudden, as you read through Acts, all of a sudden you see the word we. It's they, them, them, and all of a sudden it's we, because at this point, Luke has joined them. Luke joined them as they went to Philippi. And so now Luke's with them. So you got Paul and Silas, you got Timothy, you got Luke. And now this young lady is coming behind them saying they're the servants of the Most High. They're showing you the way of salvation. It would have been the natural assumption of people to say, oh, she's part of them. She's with them. She's part of that group. And the danger of that would obviously be that if people assumed that she was part of that group, once she got in people's mind anyway, then she could have started, through the demon, giving false doctrine. In other words, the attack of Satan is from without, persecution, and from within, as Satan will infiltrate the church with someone, and many times people get ensnared by a little bit of truth. You know, Satan presents himself as an angel of light. In a sense, that's what is happening here. This demon's presenting himself as an angel of light, speaking truth. But then once they infiltrate, then they can spread their false doctrine and ruin the church. And so that's why Paul was annoyed. This demon was trying to paint this young lady as one of them, speaking truth. But Paul knew better. And Paul knew that the danger was in the future, as people would accept her as speaking truth, as she then would begin to speak the false doctrine. 1 Timothy talks about the seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's what we have here. They will often speak truth, but once they're in, they spread their false doctrine. Charlie. Sure. Satan quoted Scripture. He took it out of context and misquoted on one occasion, but did speak truth. And she's speaking truth, but it was for the purpose of deceiving and seducing. Yeah, Mark. Yeah.
I was wondering if maybe God only allows them to speak a certain thing. And I thought maybe this lady, maybe she was just learning it out really loud while Paul was preaching.
Mm-hmm. It's like, well, that's possible too. She was interrupting. Yeah. There could have been some of that going on as well. Mm-hmm. Well, and that's I'm glad you brought that up. That's exactly where I was going with it. Satan thought he would maybe, be able to destroy this young church before it even gets established here in Philippi. But what does God do with it? He only grows the church through it. And that's what we see here in these next verses. He cast the demon out. And then in verse 19, her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Again, Satan thinking that he might be able to destroy this church even before it gets established. But God has other plans. And as he has other plans, Paul and Silas knew that he had other plans. That is, knew that God had other plans. They were going to accept whatever God's plan was, even if that meant being beaten and being imprisoned, which is indeed what it meant. They were okay with that. They accepted that because God understood that, or Paul and Silas understood that God had other plans and he was going to take care of them. God used what Satan meant for evil for good. And we can be assured of that in our own lives. What may appear to be evil, God can use for good. We see it in Joseph's life, and we are doing that on Sunday mornings, and we'll just continue to see that so obviously in Joseph's life. Sometimes it might not be quite as obvious, but we can always be assured that though Satan may mean it for evil, God will mean it for good. We see that here. You know, something else we see in this is that between Lydia and this young lady, we see exemplified all of humanity. Either we are liberated by Christ or ensnared by Satan. Lydia was liberated by Christ when God opened her heart and she accepted the gospel. This young lady was ensnared by Satan. Now, we don't know. Paul cast the demon out. Was this young lady then saved? Did she become part of the church there at Philippi? We would kind of assume that that happened, though we're not told. But we would hope that that happened. You kind of assume that that happened, but we really are not specifically told. So the owners, the masters of this young lady, they saw that their profit was now going to be lost. They were making a profit off of her and her fortune-telling. And so they grabbed Paul and Silas. They draw them into the marketplace. Understand that the marketplace was not just a place to buy and sell. The marketplace was the town center. And that's where everything took place. And that's where the judges were, the magistrates. A Roman colony would have two magistrates, and they would act as judges. And they would be in the marketplace, the town center. And any plaintiff could bring a defendant into the marketplace before the magistrates to be judged. And so what they're doing here was according to law. A Roman colony, such as Philippi, this was according to law. They brought Paul and Silas into the marketplace, into the town center where the magistrates would be, and any plaintiff could bring the defendant in and they would pass judgment before the magistrates. So what they were doing was according to Roman law as it relates to a Roman colony, which was Philippi. And as I said earlier, the fact that it was a Roman colony does play a part in this story. But they were afraid that they were going to lose their business. Remember the account, it's in a couple more chapters here in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus and people were turning to Christ, and the ones who made the shrines for the goddess of Diana, they got scared. You know, if too many people turn to Christ, we're going to be out of business. We're not going to be able to make and sell our shrines to Dinah. And so they did the same thing. They drew Paul and Silas before the rulers there, the magistrates there, and likewise caused an uproar in the city. And that's what we see here. But it was all about because they're going to lose their profit. And isn't that just a good example of what Paul says in 1 Timothy? The love of money is a root of all evil. Their love for money, both here and in Acts chapter 19, and not only the love of money is the root of all evil, but then it goes on and says that by it many are taken away and are brought to destruction. And so the love of money is that root of all evil. So they bring him before the magistrates. It says in verse 20, brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. This is a false accusation. It's not true that they were troubling the city. They were troubling these masters. They weren't troubling the city. They weren't creating all kinds of confusion within the city. These masters who were losing their profit, they were troubled, but not the city. And then secondly, teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Roman. That wasn't true. They weren't teaching anything that was against the Romans. So it was a false accusation, but they brought that accusation anyway and stirred up the mob, the multitude, and the magistrates. They got stirred up right along with them. They allowed the mob to rule rather than them rule. And so the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So the magistrates allowed the mob to rule rather than them doing what they needed to do. They beat them, says, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them securely or safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Put them in the innermost secure spot in the prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Those stocks, by the way, were made in such a way that it would be very, very uncomfortable. In the next verse, it says that at midnight they were singing. Well, part of the reason they were singing, praying at midnight is probably because they couldn't sleep. It would have been extremely uncomfortable the way those stocks had made it, that you couldn't relax. Your feet were spread apart in the stocks and probably couldn't even lay down. It would have been very uncomfortable for them. So they're now in prison. But in verse 25, it says, at midnight they were praying and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I don't know about you, but I'm usually at midnight not in the mood to pray or sing even when I'm at home, let alone in prison. But it certainly does speak again to just the faith of Paul and Silas, the commitment of Paul and Silas, the confidence that they had that God was in control. Their situation was okay. God had a plan. God was going to work that plan. God was okay with it. And Satan had his plan, but God would take that which Satan meant for evil, and God would bring good out of it. And so it's just a wonderful example as they're singing praises and praying at midnight while they're in prison. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Notice, not just Paul and Silas. Wasn't just the door to their cell. All the doors were open. All the bands were loosened of all the prisoners. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He was just going to take his own life because, obviously, and you know this, if a prisoner had escaped under his watch, he would have been killed. That was just Roman law. If you were a guard and somebody escaped under your protection, you would have been killed. And so rather than suffer the humility of being killed by the authorities, he was just going to take his own life, assuming that all the prisoners had escaped. But, verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. I've got a question for you. Why did the other prisoners not run? Why were they still there? And we kind of understand maybe Paul and Silas, like, okay, they They're just going to wait on the Lord. They're going to be a witness to this jailer, whatever. You know, you kind of understand that, but why didn't the other prisoners take off? Why were they still there? We're not told. It just, to me, it's just a fascinating question. Why would they still be there? You would have thought as soon as the doors flew open and they're out of their stocks that they would have just made a bolt for the door and gone out of there. I don't know, maybe they were still too stunned by the earthquake and they didn't know what was going on. Maybe they were just afraid, you know, if we escape, they're going to catch us again. Why bother? I don't know. There's a possibility, though, because it makes the point there in verse 25 that the prisoners heard them praying and singing. What all did they hear? I have to believe that as they were praying and singing, every one of those prisoners heard the gospel. Every one of those prisoners heard that, you know, our God's in control. Our God knows exactly what he's doing. We're in prison here, but you know what? That's okay. I have to believe they heard all of that. And these prisoners, even though they could have escaped, they probably were like, I'm hanging around and seeing what's going to happen here. This could be good. This could be really interesting. Some of them maybe just like the Philippian jailer, we're not told, but the Philippian jailer, he comes in, as you know, and says, you know, what must I do to be saved? Well, I think some of these prisoners were wondering the same thing because of what they heard and the testimony of Paul and Silas. And we're just going to have to conclude there tonight. But, you know, our testimony, it doesn't say here that Paul and Silas were specifically saying anything to those other prisoners. The other prisoners were just listening to what they were saying, maybe to each other as they prayed and sang. Our testimony can have a huge impact. It did on the Philippian jailer. I think it did on some of the prisoners as well. I think that's why they hung around. That's why they didn't leave, because they were so impacted by the testimony of Paul and Silas. And can we impact others in that same way with our testimony? And I'll leave you with that question tonight. Father, thank you for our time together tonight and for the opportunity to study your word and to see this example. Again, Father, just how you work in our lives, often maybe behind the scenes even, but you always have a plan. You have a purpose. It's a purpose that is for good in spite of what Satan may intend and may do. You have a purpose for good. And I pray, Father, that through even those difficult times, those trials, those challenges such as what Paul and Silas faced here, we can have an attitude that just is trusting you, an attitude of confidence and assurance and submission to you. And I just pray, Father, that others would see that testimony in us, and that it would impact them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.